Is that better? There we go. How did I mute? All right. So this week was Eka Day, as Al said earlier. And I had a fantastic start to my Eka Day. I took my daughter Jasmine out for a morning run. And as we were going through the parks of Graceville, it was an absolutely stunning morning. I mean, the sun was shining, the river was sparkling in that morning sun. There was warmth on our backs. Young and old were out there exercising, enjoying the day off work. And I kind of felt like breaking into, you know, that old Louis Armstrong song. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. And that's the kind of world that we saw from Genesis 1 and 2 last week. A world full of beauty and diversity. Life functioned as it was intended to work. This idyllic setting of God's people, Adam and Eve, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule and therefore enjoying his blessing. But as much as we have these kind of moments in our lives, like I did the other morning, much of what goes on in the world and in our lives tells a completely different story. We have many days where Louis Armstrong's words seem far from what we experience. They seem kind of naive or out of touch. I mean, yeah, sure, we enjoy the colours of the rainbow, we enjoy watching babies grow up, but is our world really that wonderful? Is that what we see around us? And if you just think of what's happened in the world in 2016, just this year, it's been a horrible year in terms of world events. I was scanning through the news this week, and if you dig beneath the stories of the Olympics, there's reports of war and murder and rape and fraud. Our world is not in a good way. And for all of us, I think we've experienced the harsh reality of our world personally, whether in our lives or the lives of people around us that we love. We know about grief and illness and death and depression and all these horrible aspects of living here in this world. It's not hard to convince you that even though the world is beautiful, even though there is a sense of God's image remaining in our hearts, the world is shrouded in darkness. Evil abounds. And if we're honest, we know that evil abounds in our own hearts as well. It's a part of our lives. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it presents a narrative, a story, that matches this reality we see around us in our world. And I think that's why this passage we're looking at this morning, Genesis 3 and its aftermath in the chapters that follow, this is a crucial part of God's picture for us to understand. The fall, as it's known, it's not a happy topic, but it's a necessary one for us to reflect on. If we want to see how the Bible story fits with our experience here as human beings living in this broken world, this is the part of the story we need to see. Now, like the first couple of chapters, I'm not convinced that Genesis 3 is intended by the author to communicate a kind of exact literal history of what went on. I could be wrong on this, but talking snakes, tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life, these things to me sound more like symbols or metaphors to explain the beginnings of sin and of suffering in our world. I am convinced from, say, Romans 5 and some of the genealogies we get in the Bible that Adam was a real historical person. That seems to be the way he's presented in Scripture. But whatever your view, I think what matters more is the meaning of the text and how it's so crucial to the Bible's message. Although he's not called Satan here, the first character we meet is this serpent. And it says there in verse 1, he was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We don't know where this serpent came from, but we do see that he's just a part of creation. He's something else that God has made. He's actually no match for God. Revelation 12:9 refers to Satan as that ancient serpent. And Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. And that's the kind of behavior we see him engaging in here. He is crafty. He's devious. He's seeking to trap Adam and Eve with his plans. Recently, Heather and I watched this drama series about the O.J. Simpson trial, what was termed the trial of the century. And what you see there in this documentary, well, it's not a documentary, it's a drama, is a fascinating battle between the two sides, between the prosecution and the defence. And whatever you think about OJ's guilt, the brilliant defence team has a clear strategy which proved successful. It was primarily about casting doubt, about undermining the prosecution's case. And it was really about kind of opening up seeds of doubt in the minds of the jury about the prosecution's case and taking every opportunity to do that. That's exactly what we see the serpent here doing from the outset, except he's doing that in relation to God and the goodness of his word. He says to the woman, did God really say in verse 1 there? Sorry, not verse 1, verse... It is verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He's twisting God's words here. He's trying to make him out to seem like a killjoy. He doesn't want you to eat from any tree. But God had actually given them every tree in the garden to eat from. He just said there was one that you can't eat from. The woman responds in verses 2 and 3, repeating God's command and warning that they'll die if they do disobey him. But then in verse 4, the serpent, he kind of ratchets it up a bit more, the intensity of his temptation here. You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the tempter here says, don't worry about what God says. You won't die. God just wanted to stop you from becoming like him. And doesn't that voice sound familiar when we're tempted in life? Does God really say you shouldn't lose your temper at your kids or have that extra drink or engage in gossip with that colleague of yours? Surely he wasn't serious when he said that. He just wants to make your life difficult. Actually, if it feels good to you, just trust your own judgment. Don't let God get in the way. You be your own God. We know that voice in our heads. The Adam and Eve story is our story. Sin is our failure to trust the goodness of God. And it's expressed by disobeying his word. Every day we're tempted to doubt, is God really on our side? And when we believe the lie that he's just out there to spoil our fun in life, we reject his word because we think, oh, well, we know better. We'll do things our own way. And sadly, that's exactly what happens here in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 6, we see there, the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for wisdom, gaining wisdom. So she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. See how the woman here, she trusts her own senses over God's word. She decides the forbidden tree looks good for food. It's pleasing to the eye. She believes the servant's lie that it's desirable for gaining wisdom, that she can actually become like God. And so she takes some and she eats it. She gives some to her husband and he does the same. And from that moment on, everything changes. In verse 7, their eyes are opened, but not in the way they might have hoped. Instead of becoming as wise as God, they realize all of a sudden they're naked. Back in chapter 2:25, they'd felt no shame before one another or before God. But now they're kind of grabbing for anything they can to cover themselves up. In desperation, they make clothes out of leaves. I mean, seriously, how long did they think that was going to last? A gust of wind and it was all over. But rather than instantly zapping them, we see God here in verse 8 through to 10. He's there kind of searching out Adam. He's coming seeking him. And yet Adam is trying to hide out of fear and shame. There's a couple of important lessons, I think, for us to see just up to this point for how we deal with sin and temptation in our lives. Firstly, sin makes empty promises, doesn't it? Adam and Eve thought they'd become like God, but instead they just ended up full of fear and shame. For us, it might seem desirable to our eyes to click on that pornography or to dwell on that judgmental thought, but it can't deliver. Sin only leaves us ashamed. It deprives us from the joy of living the way God made us to flourish. Don't be fooled by your senses. Trust what God says in his word, because he always has our best interests at heart. When it comes to fighting sin in our lives, I think the best way to do that is to fight on the positive, to not just think, oh, sin's this bad thing in my life I need to avoid, but to actually reflect on the joy that comes from living God's way, the way he made us to live, as compared with the false pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Secondly, there's this natural tendency that we all have as human beings to want to clean up our own mess. It's like Adam and Eve trying to grab these fig trees, trying to hide themselves from God. These things never actually work. In our house, if rice is on the menu for dinner, you can be sure that once Jasmine has finished eating her meal, there will be rice everywhere, surrounding her chair. And she loves rice, but it is hard for a two-year-old to kind of avoid this inevitable dropping of rice onto the ground as she makes the journey from the plate to her mouth. And the problem is, for us, when it comes time to clean up at the end of the meal, she wants to help. She wants to get involved. And so as she's kind of trying to help me with the sweeping up, more and more rice is falling off her clothes onto the ground, and then it's getting on the bottom of her feet, and she's walking it around even further. So the problem of the rice is actually growing as much as she tries to involve herself in fixing it up. Well, it's kind of a bit like that. I mean, in this situation, the only way I can solve the problem is I've got to get her out of the way and do it myself, to clean up the mess for her. And that's kind of what God does for us. I mean, when we try and get involved, we try and fix up our own mess of sin. It just doesn't work. It makes things worse. God can clean us up. He's the only way we can become clean. Now, the next part of the story here in chapter 3 of Genesis is also familiar to us. We see the blame game being played out between Adam and Eve and the serpent here. I mean, Adam, this is in verses 11 to 13, he blames both his wife and God. So he says, the woman you put here with me. So it's God's fault. He made the woman, and it's the woman's fault. And the woman, she blames the serpent. It was the serpent who made me do it. But both of them can't avoid just throwing in this last line at the end of their statements, and I ate it. They can't avoid the fact that they're culpable for their own actions. And yet, when we reflect on this story here, we can kind of be left asking, what's so bad about it all? I mean, surely, God, it was just a piece of fruit. Was it really that bad? Isn't God overreacting with these kind of intense consequences he spells out in the next few verses? But that's to miss what this decision to eat the fruit represents in a relational sense, in a spiritual sense. The decision to eat the fruit of the knowledge of the good and evil is about a desire to become ruler over God. Adam and Eve wanted to become their own gods, not just to know about good and evil in a kind of abstract way, but to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. Vaughan Roberts says in his book that they wanted to become lawmakers instead of law keepers. And that desire to run our own lives is what the Bible calls sin. It's that heart attitude of opposition to God, that desire to determine our own destiny. And breaking his commands are really just a symptom of that heart disease that we all have. We see here then that sin gets in and it disrupts the harmony that's existed in creation prior to the fall. So between humans and the created world, there's now enmity with the snake in verses 14 and 15. And the ground will produce thorns and thistles, verse 17. Between man and woman, there's this power struggle that goes on in marriage, verse 16. The joy of having children is now, it's got this severe labour pain that's accompanied with it. But most significantly, our relationship with God is fractured. Adam will one day return to the dust from which he came in verse 19. He will surely die in a physical sense. But spiritually, the death begins straight away, as both Adam and Eve are cut off from God's presence in the garden. See, God's judgment on sin here is to block their access to the tree of life, that there's a flaming sword and cherubim stopping that. So what we have here is that Adam and Eve are no longer God's people. They're no longer living in the Garden of Eden in God's place. And they're no longer under God's rule. Blessing is replaced with curse. And it's a curse that our world has lived under ever since. The aftermath of this terrible event in Genesis 3 shows us the curse playing out in reality. In chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons. It's the first generation here, and yet things go from bad to worse. Cain gets angry. He gets jealous about the fact that God likes his brother's offering more than his. And so Cain ruthlessly murders Abel. Chapter 5 gives us Adam's family tree. And yet, sprinkled throughout, there's this refrain of, "And he died, and then he died, and then he died." Contrary to the servant's false promise, humanity, each of us, will surely die. That's what happens. And then in Genesis 6 through to 8, we get this devastating account of the flood. Often it's kind of pictured in kids' Bibles as this cute thing with all the animals. But it's devastating. God regrets that he even made humanity. He is grieved by our sin. And we get this verse here that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. God promises to wipe from the face of the earth everything is made. It's kind of like he wants to just wipe the slate clean and start all over again. But although this judgment is deserved, it doesn't actually fix the problem of the human heart. I mean, straight away after this flood, God saved Noah and his family. And yet this one man that he has saved, we see in chapter 9, he's going and getting drunk. And he passes out in the sight of his kids. And then in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel story, it shows human pride at its worst. It's another illustration of sin, really. It's our desire to be like God. Because the people there, they say in verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And just like he does with Adam and Eve, God won't tolerate this kind of rebellion. He puts humanity in their place. He confuses their language. He scatters them across the earth. And so in these chapters, we see that the fall, it wasn't just a kind of once-off aberration. Adam and Eve weren't just having a bad day. All humanity has been affected by this disease of sin. And it has affected each of our lives as well. As a consequence, the entire creation is cursed. And as much as beauty does remain in our world, as much as we are still made in the image of God, that's stated after the flood, our story is marred by the presence and the consequences of sin. And we see that in our world and in our lives. It would have been very easy at this point in the story for God to just give up. There might have just been, you know, three chapters in the Bible. And God just, he locks them out of the garden, they die as he promised, and that's it. The story is over. The end of humanity forever. But this is a story of grace, and like our tagline says, it's the story of grace from beginning through to end. Even in this darkest chapter of our history, we see the seeds of God's grace, bringing blessing to humanity, even though we deserve the exact opposite. When you plant a seed, it can look at first unimpressive, it's tiny, it's small, but over time, under the right conditions, it grows into something beautiful, something majestic, something wonderful, a tree. Here in Genesis, we have God's grace on display amidst all the chaos of the fall, and yet we see here seeds that will one day grow into this grand plan of salvation for the world that God has designed. To just point out a few of those seeds of grace now, when we think about the curse that fell on the serpent and the woman and the man in chapter 3, verses 15 to 19, there's at each point grace together with judgment. So yes, in chapter 3, verse 15, there will be hostility between people and the serpent, but there's a promise that though the devil might trip us up from the heel He might make our lives difficult and tempt us. One day a descendant of Eve will come and crush his head. From the beginning of the Bible, God has a rescue plan, and we're looking for this serpent crusher who's going to come and bring it all about. I don't know if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. But there's this scene that's quite rich in symbolism there, where as Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross, there's Satan there in the garden and he's tempting Jesus, he's making life difficult for him. And then Satan releases a snake that kind of runs into the garden just near where Jesus is praying. And Jesus reaches out and he stomps on the head of the serpent. And it's kind of symbolic of what he's about to do at the cross. I mean, that's not in the Bible story, but that's what Jesus does at the cross, right? He destroys Satan's power because he pays the penalty for our sin. And so, yes, in chapter 3, verse 16, there will be conflict and pain in family life, but marriage and children are still creation gifts. They are ways that we enjoy blessing in people's lives amidst the pain those things can cause. Yes, in chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, the ground will produce thorns and thistles. Work will be hard and painful in this world. But from that same cursed ground, God promises to provide food for humanity. All the days of your life, he says to Adam, I'll give you that. And Adam and Eve, they made these makeshift clothes, as I mentioned before. But in 3:21, God provides clothes for them, clothes made out of animal skins that cover their shame. I think the sacrifice of animals here, as throughout the Old Testament, points forward to that once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus would make for our sin. This grace, it continues in the aftermath of the fall. It's there always alongside the judgment. So Cain is judged for his murder to become a restless wanderer on the earth. And yet, God puts a mark on him to protect his own life. The whole world is judged for the wickedness in the flood. And yet God rescues Noah's family. He rescues two of each of the animals by his grace. He makes this covenant with the rainbow that we're supposed to remember each time we see that in the sky, that he will never cause that kind of devastation again, even though we remain just as sinful as the world was before the flood. As we'll see next week, he follows up the judgment of Babel, where he scatters everyone, by some beautiful promises made to Abraham that really account for the beginning of God's rescue plan. Can you see what kind of God we're dealing with here? As much as we get this really full-on picture of sin and judgment in Genesis 3 through to 11, we get an amazing pattern of God's grace. God's grace showing up over and over again in the lives of people who least deserve it. And these seeds of grace, they point us to the glorious rescue plan that plays out in the rest of the Bible. Things might be at an all-time low, but we have New Testament eyes and we can look forward to see the serpent-crushing Saviour, the one who will make that necessary sacrifice to cover over our shame with the clothes of his perfect righteousness, the one who will save us, like Noah's family, from the waters of judgment. It's Olympic season. I love watching the Olympics, and I've even been teaching Jasmine this week to look for the yellow caps or the yellow uniform, and she's been shouting, "Go Aussie, go Aussie," at the TV screen. We're having lots of fun with that at the moment. The Olympic motto is Citius Altius Fortius. I don't know if you know that. It's Latin for faster, higher, stronger. And that's what the Olympics are all about, right? They're about the best in the world competing for the glory of being faster, higher, stronger than anyone else. Now, this motto, it's great for sport, but if you apply it to life more broadly, if you apply it to our relationship with God, it's really quite representative of the problem of sin that we see here in Genesis 3 to 11. Sin's our heart's desire to be great without the God who made us. We kind of think, like the tower builders at Babel, that we can be faster and higher and stronger without him. We can make a name for ourselves. But it's a lie. We can never really be like God. And when we try, we muck it all up. Just look at the world around us. Think about our own lives where we fail to even live up to our own ideals, let alone God's. We find ourselves just like Adam and Eve were in the garden, ashamed, afraid of God. Sin has devastating consequences in our world because life in this world is meant to be lived under God's rule and blessing. That's how he made us to flourish, and so it's foolish for us to think we can do well without him. But thankfully, the Bible story doesn't end there. The seeds of grace that we've seen in these chapters find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, that Satan-crushing rescuer who God has sent to bring about a solution to the problems of sin and shame and death. He is the light that shines into the darkness of our world, and he gives us hope of something so much better. In Jesus, God offers us, each of us, the second chance that we all need. We can try and make feeble coverings for our own sin. We can try and make our lives about making ourselves great. But these things don't work. It's only trusting in Jesus for a fresh start with God. That is the only path that can take us all the way back to Eden by grace. Let me pray for us. Father, we do want to thank you for Jesus. As we look at this horrible picture of our world gone wrong, we can see it in our lives, we can see it in the world around us. We can see how devastating sin has really been and continues to be. And so we do thank you for the seeds of grace we've seen here. We thank you for the way they do point forward to Jesus, who's come and he's fixed up the mess of our world. He's crushed Satan and his power over us. He's defeated death once and for all. He's paid the penalty for our sins so that we don't have to bear shame before you and before one another any longer. Father, we want to ask for Jesus to come and make us clean. We pray that you'd help us to see, each one of us, our need for him, and that we might live lives of thanks for what he's done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.